It's helpful to have this. Days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went down to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let us pray. Our Father, how glad we are, how we never tire in hearing of the good news that a Savior is born. We pray that you would bless our reflections this morning, that you would not only renew our minds, but our hearts and affections as well, that we might be renewed in our love for Jesus Christ. We pray for any who've gathered with us this morning, who've yet to apprehend and lay hold of the grace of God in Christ. We pray that you would be at work in the hearts of any who've yet to come to know you, that they may see in this child who is born their only hope. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. When you think of those passages of Scripture that are most familiar to people, and by people I mean not just people in the church, but the broader culture, what are those parts of the Bible that are most familiar to the greatest number of people? And there might be some things that will immediately come to mind. Psalm 23, the story of Adam and Eve, the Sermon on the Mount. But I am convinced that there's nothing more broadly familiar to people in this world than the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. People who know nothing else about the Bible know about the shepherds and the wise men, the baby lying in the manger, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. What if we ask the further question that in those narratives that we find in Matthew and Luke, what is the language that is most familiar to people, that people would most resonate with? I think surely it would be this praise of the heavenly host, as the traditional language has it, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men." That, I would argue, more than all the rest of the language in the infancy narratives, is what lodges in people's minds. And you will notice that that traditional language is different in some respects from the text in our worship guide. The language that people know, once again, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, comes to us, of course, from the King James translation of the Bible, the so-called authorized version from the year 1611. And of course, the King James Version is an excellent translation of the Bible. It's indeed a literary masterpiece. It's difficult to overstate the effect the King James Version has had on the English language and our understanding of the Bible. But in this particular case, especially, the language that we adopt, the language that we read and lodges in our hearts, will contribute significantly to our understanding of these events. What's the significance of the birth of this child? What's the point of this narrative? Is it simply a riveting story that is born of the religious imagination? Or are these things that actually happened, and if they did actually happen, what's their significance for us 2,000 years later and nearly half a world away? It certainly sounds as though this song of the heavenly host in verse 14 is meant to sum up the significance of these events, to set forth the significance of the birth of Jesus. What do they mean? How are we to understand these words in verse 14? Our understanding of these words will shape significantly our understanding of these events. I think the traditional language, once again, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, tends in a particular direction. Now, I have no way of knowing how a particular individual or group of individuals might understand these words, but I think the way in which the vast majority of people are likely to take these words is as horizontal and aspirational. Horizontal and aspirational. And what I mean by those two words is this. This language is horizontal in the sense that it has to do with relationships between people. Peace on earth, goodwill between one another. And it's aspirational in the sense that we are hoping that these are things that will come about. To some large degree, we will come to see peace on earth and goodwill one toward another. That we will see the cessation of wars. That we will see people exercising goodwill toward one another, treating one another kindly. That in our public discourse, the partisan strife might somehow be tamped down, even if it's only for a few weeks out of the year. You know that there are nations who've been at war with one another who will have a Christmas ceasefire. It's a strange thought, isn't it? People trying to kill one another, taking a week off for Christmas. It's not a bad thing as such, I suppose, if the thought of Jesus being born into the world, even if for just a few weeks, ratchets down people's hostility toward one another, makes people treat one another with greater kindness. You know, these are all laudable goals, aren't they? Nations not training for war anymore. People treating one another with a greater exercise of kindness and goodwill. I mean, the list goes on as to the things we would like to see. But none of those things represents good news. It's merely hopeful, isn't it? Sometimes hoping against hope. I'm going to suggest to you that reading the language as it's come down to us again, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men, leaves the wrong impression as to what Christianity is. And it leaves the wrong impression as to the significance of the incarnation. In a strange sort of way, reading it as it's traditionally come down to us, it's almost anticlimactic. As you look at the definitive pronouncements that have been made concerning this child who has come into the world, for the heavenly host to burst into song merely about what they hope will happen among us, their aspirations on our behalf. Well, you know the story, I'm sure most of you do, about how all the world was to be registered. Each went to his own town, Mary and Joseph, to Bethlehem, the city of David, and it was there in Bethlehem that the firstborn son was born. And you perhaps have noticed in Scripture there is this pattern of event and then proclamation. God does something, then it is announced to others. There are God's redemptive deeds that he performs, then his word is proclaimed. The very first proclamation of that which has occurred is made to the shepherds in the fields watching their flocks by night. Have you ever had a really unusual day at work? Honey, you're not going to believe what happened last night. What, did you lose another sheep or have to fend off another ravenous wolf? No, nothing like that at all. A shepherd's telling his wife the extraordinary events of this evening. What must it have been like to have their routine so upended as it was, not by losing a sheep, not by fending off a wolf, not by battling with marauders, but upended by an angel of the Lord and the glory of the heavenly courts. It's understandably terrifying. So the shepherds were in great fear. And the angel senses their fear and bids them not to be afraid, not only because he intends to do them no harm, but especially because of this good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Something has happened. God has done something. This is news in the sense of God's having acted in history. We do well to remember that Christianity, first and foremost, is not a moral code or a way of life or some religious outlook or philosophy. Christianity is God's having acted in history, most recently and most significantly, by a child being born. You know, some of us are so familiar with these titles of the child that we've all but forgotten their significance. This baby who has just been born, he is a savior. He is the Christ or the Messiah. He is the Lord. Hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The shepherds are given a confirmatory sign of this announcement of good news. And of course, it's something of an ironic sign, is it not? What would be a fitting sign for the arrival of the Savior, the Christ, the Lord himself? They're told that the sign is simply a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And surely such a humble sight is meant to telegraph something of this kingdom that will be inaugurated. And then things come to something of a crescendo. Once again, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Not just one angel, but now this great multitude. Think of that moment. If anything more momentous, more dramatic than the angel and the glory that had shone around them. But listen again to the traditional language from the King James. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Am I the only one who think that that language sounds weak and anticlimactic? That this language that is clearly taken by virtually all who hear it as horizontal and aspirational is not in keeping with the news that has just been announced? Many of you are aware of the fact that virtually all English translations since, certainly not everyone, but all the major ones you might be able to think of over the last 125 years, I might use the phrase modern translation, but by modern I don't mean within the last 5 years, I mean in the last century and a quarter, all of them depart from that traditional language. You can run them all down at your leisure if you like, but whether it's New American Standard, Revised Standard, New International, American Standard, New American Bible, there are slight variations perhaps from some to some, but they all jettison that horizontal and aspirational language, and they, in effect, instead of having three phrases, the three phrases being glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men, they structure it as two phrases, two lines. So again, as our text has it, glory to God in the highest being the first phrase, and the second phrase being, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. And what people have noticed is the interesting parallelism between those two lines. Each has a noun, a place or location, and some sort of a directional phrase. So in the first line, the noun is the glory, the praise that is to be given to God. And the place is the highest place. Highest is not to be understood in terms of degree. Highest is in the sense of the highest heavens. The New International Version makes this explicit when it says, glory to God in the highest heaven. So there's something going on in the heavens, it's glory being given to God. And then the second line has to do what is going on on the earth. Peace is the noun that corresponds to glory. Peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. And so instead of this language of goodwill, which sort of suggests our interactions with one another, the emphasis is on God's favor towards sinners, the peace that people experience because of God's sending his Son into the world. So instead of its being horizontal and aspirational, the song is really more vertical and definitive. It's not so much thinking of our relationships with one another as it has in view our relationship with God and the peace that is brought about through the eventual death and resurrection of this child. Now, I would be the very last one in any way to disparage the horizontal and the aspirational, for wars to be brought to an end, for partisan acrimony to be attenuated, for people to treat one another more with goodwill and kindness, not just for a week of the year, but all the year. Those are all good things that we all should be interested in pursuing. And undoubtedly, every one of us plays some sort of a role, small though it may be, in loving our neighbors in such a way that Christian graces are exhibited and we are known to be peacemakers and we pursue these sorts of things and we aspire to make our little corner of the world a better place. But there's a more fundamental issue in play that is not along the plane of the horizontal. There's a more critical problem that lies along a different axis, the axis of the vertical, the axis of our relationship to the holy and living God. And in that relationship, the aspirational is of no avail. All the wishing, all the hoping, all the trying in the world are doomed to failure. In order for that relationship to be restored, God must act. And God has acted in sending his Son, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This child was born to live a life that would culminate in death and then resurrection. And it's this complex of events that has just begun with the birth of this child that gives rise to the song of the heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. They see it is now at last unfolding, this redemption that will be wrought by God himself. The heavens are rejoicing as they see the plan of redemption unfolding. Should also give rise to our songs, our praise of God, knowing that we enjoy his favor, that he's extended his peace to us. Now, we can't ignore, can we, the horizontal and the aspirational. And for some of you, that's about to become very trying. Something of a toxic mix at times, travel and extended family and stress and, you know, the horizontal, the aspirational, it's not easy. And it's met with only limited measures of success, treating one another with kindness, working on your relationships with one another. But the horizontal, the aspirational, occurs against the backdrop of the vertical and the definitive. Certainly, as we come to the table of the Lord, whatever horizontal dimensions may be in play in terms of relationships with one another, is there not a great accent on the vertical and the definitive? Christ dying in your place. Christ satisfying the demands of the justice of God. God's reconciling you to himself through the blood of the cross. These are things that are not subject to being chipped away at. These are not things where our efforts or lack thereof will somehow undo what God has done in Christ. This vertical reconciliation, this once for all, is definitive. It is done. And we as believers have the joy of living out our lives amidst this security, amidst the certainty of this love that God has for us. We invite to the Lord's table those who've put their hope and trust in this child who was born, this man who gave his life for you, this God-man who rose from the dead. We invite you to rejoice even as the multitude of the heavenly host did, that God has established peace with those upon whom he has set his favor. Let's stand together and sing.